several weeks afterwards. So for this morning, let's open up to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We are making our way right through this small letter here. Small in length, but certainly not small in conviction and content. Now, we've been out of 2 Timothy for a couple weeks now while Bobby has filled in. So I want to do a brief review of what we covered last time I taught in here. So that would have been 3 weeks ago. Last time, if you remember, we looked at 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 9. And we saw six truths about false teachers, which equip us for times of opposition. And we broadened that outline as well to include false converts in the church. So some of these characteristics are going to be true of any false convert in the church, and some of them were true of only false teachers, and we drew that distinction. But let me just review very briefly our outline from last time. The first truth about false teachers and false converts is that their influence or presence is inevitable. It's certain. Notice chapter 3, verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Now that difficulty, Paul goes on to express, is that which false converts and false teachers bring upon the church. The occurrence of godlessness in the church. It's already known to God. It shouldn't take the church by surprise or be thought of as something outside of God's control. Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit here, says difficult times are coming. There will be godlessness in the church. One commentator said, perhaps Paul feared that Timothy would be over-optimistic, hoping that if he just laid low for a while, this storm will pass. Paul gives him no such hope. He actually tells him the opposite. Difficult times will come, and they're going to increase. Why? Well, that's verse 2. This is the second truth about false teachers and false converts. Their character is godless. That is why difficult times will come. Notice verses 2 to 5. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. You know, something you'll hear over and over in your life, you may even end up saying it yourself one day. You know, I used to go to church, I used to love church, but I've been burned so many times, I've had so many bad things happen to me, there's so many hypocrites there's so many sinners there, I just can't be exposed to that type of godlessness. Well, what's happened there? Unbiblical expectations, unbiblical assumptions about the church. The New Testament certainly never promised you wouldn't be hurt or be exposed to godlessness or sinners in the church. As we like to say around here, if you're bothered that the church has too many sinners in it, we always have room for one more. We always have room for one more. So here in the opening verses of chapter 3, Paul provides a description of people who've attached themselves to the church. These people are in and around evangelicalism, and we know that's really highlighted by what he says here in verse 5. They hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Only those in the church hold to a form of godliness. They have an outer shell devoid of any true substance, basically a Pharisee. They're professing Christ. They're committed to the church. They're among the people of God. But what distinguishes them, Paul says, is that they have denied its power. They have a powerless version of Christianity, thinking that they're righteous because they're religious, all the while refusing to have their behavior controlled by the gospel. This is the character of false teachers and false converts. The third truth we saw about these people is that their presence is to be avoided. Their presence is to be avoided. Notice next at the end of verse 5. Avoid such men as these. Turn yourself away from them. Reject them. If they're in the church professing Christ, but living lives that resemble verses 1 to 5 here, rebuke them, warn them. If they persist, do not associate with them. So their presence is to be avoided. The fourth truth, now this is where we get into the what's specific to false teachers. They prey on vulnerable victims. We saw that in verse 6. They prey on vulnerable victims. Notice verse 6. For among them, so out of this group of false believers in the church. Here are the worst of the worst. They are those who enter into households and captivate weak women. So remember, they worm their way in, literally. They creep in, they wiggle their way in. And that communicates insincere, dishonest agendas. And their target audience proves it. They want to captivate weak women. So not all women in general. This is a particular class of women. And notice they're weighed down with sin, so they've loaded themselves with guilt, constantly feeling guilty and anxious and depressed about their sins, living with a guilty conscience and regret. And their sins were probably many and frequent, indicated by the next phrase, led on by various impulses. So they're not in control of their longings and their lusts. They're completely governed by their own pleasure and their own feelings. They can't fight off harmful impulses. They're caught in this tragic cycle, just in bondage to their sin. So they live sinful lives and carry around a lot of guilt. And because of their guilt problem, they are attracted to anything that can help them get rid of it. And they know that religion seems to have answers. Come on in. So they see a ray of light. They see hope in religion. That's what we saw in verse 7. Notice that. They're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So they're driven to be ever seeking and always open to those with new information and ideas that might help. But they're caught in a tragic cycle because they're open to anything and everything, and thereby they're prevented from a true knowledge, the text says. They're vulnerable to the trap of false teachers. We mentioned last time I taught, and we went over the titles of all the prosperity preachers and their books, and we just mentioned we don't have to wonder why they make so much money and why their books fly off the shelves. False teachers know who to target. They go after the unprotected and the vulnerable. And there's a reason why people buy their books. Well, the fifth truth about false teachers, their message is counterfeit. Their message is counterfeit. That's why it's so effective. They offer a counterfeit solution to a real problem. And the counterfeit can look identical at times. Notice verse 8. Just as, so a comparison statement, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind rejected in regard to the faith. Now remember, based on Jewish tradition, we said that these men were most likely Pharaoh's magicians who were able to provide a very convincing yet counterfeit message. You remember what they were able to do? The story in Exodus? What the magicians do when Moses was there and he was performing his signs and wonders to authenticate the message from God. What were these magicians able to do? You guys remember? Yeah. Yeah, so they used rods just like Moses, which became snakes. So they mimicked Moses' miracle, even using supernatural phenomenon to do it, things that couldn't be explained naturally. And they were set against or opposed to Moses. Their agenda was to disregard, get Pharaoh to not trust the message of Moses. Well, likewise, false teachers, they're going to use gospel language. They'll learn the lingo. Same words that we use, but they'll mean something different when they say them. They'll have hidden, dishonest agendas. And Paul says these men oppose the truth. Just like the magicians serve to confirm and advance a lie, false teachers provide an alternative presentation which then sets itself up against the truth. So false teachers will give a counterfeit message, but Paul doesn't end on these despairing notes. He always gives us hope. That's the sixth and final truth now about false teachers. Their ministry or progress is limited. Their ministry or progress is limited. So we're in 2 Timothy 3, verse 9 now. Paul says, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. So their influence is inevitable, it's certain, but there's a limit to it. God's people will see the false teachers for what they are, just like God's people eventually saw the magicians for who they were. False doctrine, error, it can't restrain sin. Remember, Jewish tradition went on to explain how these men accompanied Israel out of Egypt and they were instrumental in the making of the golden calf. Again, that's not in Scripture. We don't know for sure, but there's no reason to assume that the Jewish tradition is wrong on that. But what did God's people eventually realize about the calf? Right? What happened? All of those who were involved in the calf were either slain by the sword or killed by a plague, and God's people remained. False doctrine, error, can't restrain sin, it can't restrain the flesh. So Jesus said, Matthew 7, you're going to know them by their fruit. Look at their lives and look at the audience that buys into their message. Look at the lives of the audience and you'll be able to see the fruit of their message. So, last time we saw six truths about false teachers, and by extension, some of them overlap with false converts in the church. Their influence is certain. That helps us from being caught off guard when we see these things in the church. Their character is godless. This gives us discernment to know who to listen to, who to associate with, who to avoid. Their presence is to be avoided. This is our action when a teacher or someone won't stop teaching error or won't stop living in unrepentant sin. They prey on vulnerable victims. This shows us the insincere ministry of false teachers and helps us realize what makes us vulnerable as well. Their message is counterfeit. It'll look like the truth. It may even coexist in the church for a period of time. But eventually God's going to expose it. It's in opposition to the truth. And that's the last one. Their progress is limited. God has set a limit. He is sovereign over the influence of false converts and false teachers in the church. Today, now, our text begins with a contrast. A contrast to that section. So notice 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. Now you... That's not the best translation. It's really this idea. But as for you, strong contrast to what we just saw in verses 1 to 9. In contrast to the false teachers and false converts in the church, here's who you are, Timothy, and here's what should distinguish you. All right, so in light of the contrast, we're going to frame it up this way. Four signs you're not a false convert in the church. Four signs that you're not a false convert. What a very important passage for anyone in the church to consider, but especially youth growing up in the church. The majority of you, if not all of you, consider yourselves to be a Christian. And the New Testament's clear that not everyone who calls themselves a Christian is one. We just saw a prime example in verses 1 to 9. So, we have to ask this question. If the church will always have religious people in it who profess Christ, read their Bibles, pray, give their time and resources to the church, regularly attend, but aren't legitimately converted, then how do I know which category I'm in? Now, we could answer that in many ways if we were taking the whole New Testament from the vantage point of all of Scripture. We're going to narrow our answer today to what Paul says distinguishes Timothy right here in this context. So, four signs you are not a false convert in the church. We're going to look at three of them today and save the fourth one for next time. The first sign you're not a false convert is that you emulate godly examples. You emulate godly examples. Notice verse 10. But as for you, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. So in contrast to the godless professors of religion, as for you, Timothy, you followed me. The false converts in verses 1 and 9, they follow their own thoughts. They follow their own wills, their own agendas. They are their own authority. But you, Timothy, you followed my, and then he lists nine things here that Timothy had followed faithfully. Meaning Timothy had become familiar and intimate with these things. He had embraced them. He had made them his own. Paul's basically saying, you diligently traced my life step by step. You studied my life closely. You looked to me as an example. You took your spiritual cues from me. You patterned your life after me. You became a reproduction of me, my spiritual child, so to speak. You know, 1 Corinthians 4:16, we've referenced in here before. Listen to what Paul says to the church in Corinth. For this reason, I've sent to you Timothy, who was my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, so there's my life, which is in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. So Timothy followed Paul's ways and his teaching with a view to imitate him as he imitated Christ. Now notice specifically here in verse 1, Paul first mentions my teaching. So this is doctrine. It's first because it's the basis, it's the foundation for everything else. What Timothy believed and what he taught, that was what Paul had taught him. Remember 2 Timothy 2:2? Glance back there just for a moment. You can see that Paul's reiterating this theme here. 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So keep teaching what you learned from me, passing that down to others. So obedience to sound doctrine, that is the foundation. Deviating from sound doctrine, that puts you in verses 1 to 9 of chapter 3. That describes the false convert. Now, because teaching does not exist apart from the teacher's life, Paul now moves to his life. Notice next in verse 10, my conduct. So my way of life, my lifestyle, my pattern of living. Very sad to hear how some people talk about teachers in the church today. It's as if what they teach is all that matters, and as long as they're not teaching heresy, then that means we should put our stamp of approval on them, we should go to their church, we should buy their books, they should speak at conferences. You even hear people choosing a church based merely on what happens for one hour a week behind the pulpit. You know, someone's getting ready to move into a new area with their family. Well, listen to a couple sermons online, read their statement of faith. It's solid. It's a solid ministry. Maybe, but you don't know that based on a couple of sermons that you listen to. What do you know about the life of the leadership? What do you know about the culture of the church? How can you be confident they really hold to their statement of faith in practice? And not just on paper. Because Paul is saying, my life is not separated from what I teach. That's why this phrase is so great. You followed my conduct. You followed my conduct. My life is in perfect harmony with my teaching, Paul is saying. He wasn't a hypocrite. There was continuity between his teaching and living. What he taught governed how he lived. And that's why Paul could invite scrutiny. He could invite close-range discipleship. He could invite Timothy into his life to know both his public and private life because there's nothing to hide. There's no shame. There's no hypocrisy. That's a principle for us. You know, if you're worried about what other people will see, if you're worried about how other people will see how you live in certain contexts, and you fear that they would see how you live, then you can know there's a problem. That's a sign of hypocrisy. When you're more worried about how other people will view you than how God views you. When people determine your speech and your actions instead of a fear of God. That's a sign of hypocrisy when there's a significant and intentional gap between what I know and how I live. This gap right here is hypocrisy. One author said this, "The remarkable thing about God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you don't fear God, you fear everything else." For Paul, he feared God, so no such hypocrisy gap existed in his life, and Timothy followed that consistent life of integrity. Next in verse 10, Paul says, "You followed my purpose." My purpose. This is the idea of my firm resolve to carry out what I know I'm called to do. The heartbeat, the passion of my life, so to speak. You guys want to know what the passion, the heartbeat of Paul's life was? Turn over to Acts 20, 24. It's a great verse. You know, so many people have life verses that they pluck out of a scripture, put on their refrigerators, hang them up on their walls, but rarely do I see this one as a life verse. This would be a good one. Acts 20, 24. Here's Paul's. "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Notice what Paul's saying there. My life has no purpose, no value apart from Christ and what he has called me to do. That's the heartbeat of the genuine convert. A Christ-centered purpose in life. Paul says the guiding purpose of my life is to be set apart and useful to God. You know, do you have a goal in life where it's not to be liked by other people? It's not just to finish school, not just to get a good job, not just to have a nice family, to make a comfortable living, but rather is your goal in life for Christ to be preeminent in all those things? You guys know anybody like that? Are you like that? Do you have this conviction, this resolve, which says, I don't care what my friends are doing. I don't care what other youth my age are supposed to look like in our culture. I don't care about what the culture says success is for a person. I don't care about promoting myself or preserving myself. I just want to honor Christ. Where's that person in your peer group? Are you that person? A person who can defend the heartbeat and passion of their life from the pages of Scripture and not American culture. False converts in the church are going to have a secular purpose in life. If given the choice in the deep recesses of their heart, they'd rather have their own desires than Christ. That's what Paul said. Chapter 3, verse 2. They're going to be lovers of self. Verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And you might be sitting here saying, I'm thankful. That's not me. That's not me. I'm all about Christ. Have you ever tested yourself with that profession? If you could have everything your heart desires right now, the sweetest and most prosperous life, no sickness ever, no suffering, live long, make a lot of money, but you don't get Christ, would that be an easy decision for you? What if you could have none of those things? No social success, never get married, never have a family, you develop a painful chronic disease that you have to live with the rest of your life, while you barely scrape by living paycheck to paycheck just to pay rent and provide food for yourself, but you get Christ. Would that be easy? Would that be a no-brainer for you? See, it's not as easy as just saying, I'm all about Christ. You've got to test that conviction. Paul and Timothy chose an all-consuming ambition to be pleasing to Christ no matter what came. You followed my resolve, my aim, my goal in life. Next, in verse 10, Paul lists my faith. You watched me believe when circumstances told me not to. You watched me trust God when he gave me no earthly evidence, no earthly motivation that he was working. In the words of one author, you watched my deliberate confidence in the character of God, whose ways I may not understand all the time. And now you have that faith, Timothy, a sincere faith. Remember, that's what he told them, chapter 1, verse 5. You have a sincere faith, unlike all those who are deserting me and not remaining loyal to me, Timothy. You've got the real thing. Patience is the next virtue listed in verse 10. That word has a sense of endlessly bearing up under ill treatment at the hands of others. Timothy, you followed my example. You don't retaliate and return evil for evil. Why is that a sign of a genuine convert? Because the false convert is quarrelsome, angry, argumentative, who in their arrogance, they have such a high view of themselves, even the slightest difficulty, the slightest difficult person just sets them off because they're so full of pride. Well, Timothy had seen and followed Paul's patience and remained humble. He'd also seen and followed Paul's love next here in verse 10. This is agape. You followed my example of loving your enemies, blessing those who persecute you, choosing to love those whom it's difficult for you to love. Consistent Christ-like love in truth and deed. And the last one there in verse 10, my perseverance. Now, this is similar to patience, but this one is not so much with people as with circumstances. So it communicates a patient endurance which held out long under difficulty with hope and courage. That word would have been obvious, you know, this trait would have been obvious in Paul's life. He had plenty of opportunities for his faith to be strengthened, to show his true spiritual character. And in Paul's arduous life, he remained under pressure without compromising. Timothy learned that. Timothy was drawn to that. Now, out of these nine that Paul gives us, the last two are explained now in greater detail because they correspond to really the main theme in 2 Timothy, to embrace suffering. Notice verse 11, my persecutions and sufferings, and now he elaborates, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Now, Timothy followed these persecutions and sufferings in a few different senses. One, he followed Paul's example. He was taught from Paul on how to respond to these persecutions and sufferings. And he also followed them by experiencing these things with Paul. Sometimes he heard about these things in the life of Paul. Sometimes he witnessed these things in the life of Paul. And I think it's that third category that Paul has in mind because notice he limits it to Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Why mention these three cities? These weren't the only places Paul was persecuted and suffered. Well, he mentions these three because they were in the province of Galatia, and that was Timothy's home province. Lystra was Timothy's hometown, and that's also the first place there was recorded hostility against Paul. So let's go back to Acts. We looked at this a little bit in our intro, so we won't spend a lot of time on this, but Acts 16, you remember that's where Timothy is introduced to us, but he's already a believer. He's already a faithful disciple at this point. Not a disciple of Paul yet, but he's already got a reputation there. Acts 16:1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. So it's clear that's the region Timothy's in, and he even had a reputation in that region. But this is Paul's second missionary journey. Let's back up to Acts 14, and we see where Paul first visited this area on his first missionary journey. These are the sufferings and persecutions he's referring to in 2 Timothy 3. Now, before Paul and Timothy knew each other, Timothy may or may not have been a genuine believer at this point in Acts 14. We don't have a timeline exactly of Timothy's conversion, but we do have reason to believe he witnessed or heard about these events because he was in this region here. Now notice Acts 14:1. In Iconium, they, that's Paul and Barnabas, entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lysonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now notice verse 8. At Lystra, Timothy's hometown, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, that's the word for salvation, he had faith to be saved, he said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. Notice, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, Timothy could have very well been in that crowd with his mother and grandmother, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. Now, notice what happens right here. Verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. I think what happens next is what left the impression with Timothy. Notice verse 20. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. What courage and conviction did that take? To go right back into the environment when they had just unsuccessfully tried to kill you. Oh, I'm still alive. I'm going to get back up and go preach the gospel. The next day, notice this, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe, verse 21. After they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. Timothy, his mother and grandmother, are probably in there. Encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. That's Timothy's first encounter with Paul. He sees him heal this man, hears him preach, sees him stoned, left for dead, only to get back up and resume ministry and then start preaching through many tribulations. We must enter the kingdom of God. So Timothy has followed Paul since the beginning of his sufferings. You've seen me endure. You've learned how to endure difficulty as well. So back to 2 Timothy 3 now in verse 11. Notice how Paul wraps up this section in verse 11. And out of them all, so out of all my sufferings and persecutions, the Lord delivered me. It's basically a quote of Psalm 34:19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. The Lord brings him safely through. The Lord preserves him, rescues him out of them all. And in this context, in 2 Timothy, Paul's referring to the fact that my sufferings and persecutions haven't taken my life. The Lord has brought me, preserved my life through all those things and my faith. However, that's not always the nature of the Lord's deliverance. Let's skip ahead to chapter 4, and we're going to see Paul broaden the meaning of this to refer to his ultimate deliverance, where his life is going to be taken. 4:17, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered. I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me, or he will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. So he's not talking about physical deliverance there, because this time Paul wasn't going to be rescued. His life was going to be taken. But nonetheless, he's confident God will deliver him because ultimately he's bringing me to glory. He's ensuring that I pass through tribulation, my faith is preserved, and I make it to glory. He's going to bring me to his heavenly kingdom. One commentator said this: sometimes God delivers out of death, sometimes through death, but he always delivers his people. So Timothy learned that from Paul. He learned that persecutions and sufferings never have the last word for the believer. Paul's been preserved and rescued from all persecutions so far, and even if they end up taking his life, he will enter into glory with Christ. So what's Paul saying in this section? He's saying, Timothy, you followed the right example. You've been attracted to godliness. You've been benefited from the example of a godly life. Unlike false converts in the church, you've chosen a wise course of analysis in gravitating toward the right leaders. That's the sign of a genuine convert. So just summarizing verses 10 to 11, true converts follow people like this, people who teach the right things. They do the right things. They live for the right purpose. They believe against circumstances. They're patient under pressure. They treasure and love the right things in the right way. They endure through difficulty. They won't negotiate. They won't budge on convictions, even if it causes them to suffer. Now, begs a question for all of you in this room. Who do you follow? Who do you respect? Who do you really want to be like, and why? You know, just take your gut instinct. If you could just choose, who could I be like? If I could snap my fingers and say, I really want to be like this person, who is that? What's your immediate reaction to that? Your target reveals your heart. If the people you most admire and want to be like are celebrities, professional athletes, successful people in the culture with a lot of money, you're revealing where your heart is at. You love the world. You're in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 3. You're in danger of proving you're a false convert in the church. Because here, what distinguishes Timothy from verses 1 to 9? You followed my example. You followed Paul. So that's who genuine converts admire and are attracted to. The second sign you're not a false convert, you experience persecution. So you emulate godly examples, you experience persecution. This is verses 12 to 13. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but, and it's probably more the idea of while, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So the train of thought's pretty easy to follow here. Paul's saying, what happened to me is normative for all genuine Christians. It's normative, not his specific circumstances. Not getting stoned, not going to prison, not getting whipped. Those aren't normative for all Christians. But the actual persecution, the opposition, the hostility, that's what's normal. He's saying there will be resistance and hostility from unbelievers in your life if you're living for Christ. No wiggle room here. The text here qualifies this group of people. Notice, all, everyone, desiring to live godly in Christ Jesus. So it's the idea of those who truly and sincerely want to be godly instead of what we looked at last time in chapter 3, verse 5. Those who merely hold to a form of godliness but deny its power. This is not referring to super Christians or really spiritual Christians. The phrase, those who desire to live godly, is a synonym for a Christian. Someone who has experienced salvation. How do we know that? Glance over at Titus really quickly. Titus 2, verse 11. We're going to look at what the grace of God, when God saves someone, what that grace now accomplishes in their life. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And what does this grace do when you experience it? Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The grace of salvation in your life causes you to flee. It causes you to have that desire, to flee from ungodliness. So back to 2 Timothy 3:12. This is referring to a particular group of people, highlighting their continuous and common quest in life, to live godly, to live in conformity with the will of God in Christ Jesus. That is, in union with, in association with Christ Jesus. What's going to be true about that group of people? They will be persecuted, the text says. They will be harassed, troubled, opposed, pursued with intent to do harm. That's what persecution means. It doesn't always take the form of physical persecution. Why does one's desire to live godly in Christ Jesus invite persecution? Why is that a guarantee? Because they are a threat to anyone who's not doing that. Their godly living exposes, it shines light on the dark deeds of those who don't know Christ. And sinners hate to feel guilty. They hate to have light. What did Adam and Eve do when the Lord came looking for them when they were guilty? They hid. I cannot stand to have the light. I can't stand to have holiness in my presence. We've read John 15:18 in here before. I'll just read it for you. You don't need to turn there. Here's what Jesus said to his followers. If the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember a word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Same language. We've said in here before, quoting a pastor friend of mine, your associations, your friends, your relationships, they are a reflection of your heart and they set the trajectory of your life in this world. Your friends are where you're at spiritually. No one can really hide where their heart is before God. It's going to come out. It's going to be revealed in whom, what things you love and who you associate with. John Stott said this, his commentator, the godly arouse the antagonism of the world. See, unbelievers are not going to be comfortable in the presence of faithful Christians. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What common ground is there? What friendship, what agreement exists between these two things? How can those two things be comfortable together? Now, there's a few ways for you all to think about this and apply this. One, do you experience this? And again, you're not asking yourself, do I experience what Paul experienced? No. Do I experience opposition? Opposition, do I experience other people troubling me, questioning me, slandering me on account of my godliness? Two, the second thing to consider, am I on the other side of this? When a Christian brings truth into my life or I see them live a certain way, do I respond in humility and conform my life to it? Or do I take the form of a persecutor toward them? See, if you're a false convert in the church, you're going to respond to godly people in your life with this form of persecution. Here's what it's going to sound like. This is what it sounds like for American Christians right now. Here's what persecution takes. Here's the form. Who are you to judge my life? You're a legalist. You're self-righteous. Get off your holier-than-thou platform. I can't believe you have the audacity to tell me that I'm a sinner. You know, who are you? Who are you to judge me? You're narrow. Your church is narrow. You're judgmental. That's how it's going to show up in your life. And those are the accusations you're going to make toward others as well. So you don't have to make someone a martyr to persecute them. You can do it with words. You can even do it in your heart with a private resentment toward the Word of God, a private resentment toward that person in your life that called you out for that sin, and now you really don't like them. You've got a superficial peace that you can kind of coexist with them in church, but inwardly you can't stand the fact that that person said that to you. You ever find yourself on the wrong end? Persecution? If that describes you as a way of life, if that's characteristic of you, you're a false convert in the church. The genuine convert's going to experience this. You're going to be called those things merely because you're speaking and living for Christ. You're going to have worldly people in your life begin to drift from you, and they're going to have to justify their disobedience by discrediting you. That's what's going to happen if you're living faithfully. Now, why is it a guarantee? Why does Paul know? Why can he just say you're going to be persecuted for sure? Not only in that time, but for age to come. That's what verse 13 is. While evil men and imposters, they're going to proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Timothy, don't hold out any hope. This is just a temporary phase in church history. It's only going to get worse as time goes on. It's going to transcend Paul's life. Timothy, it's going to transcend your life. Evil men and imposters. That's part of the group we looked at last time, chapter 3, 1 to 9. Paul says they're evil, meaning they're wicked, they're malicious, and they're imposters. It refers to crafty trickery of deceitful people. And it's the presence of these people and their progression into more and more ungodliness that guarantees the persecution of the righteous in the church. How do we know these people are in and around the church? They're referred to as imposters. Worldly people who don't profess Christ, who just live in the world, those aren't imposters. Those are just lost sinners. Imposters are those who are in the church. They have a form of godliness, but no true substance. How are they exposed as imposters in the church? They persecute the godly. They won't come under sound doctrine. They'll live ungodly lives, and they'll refuse to accept rebuke. And Paul says they proceed from bad to worse. They advance toward the worse. They continually harden and harden their heart. And it's interesting. If you glance back at verse 9, Paul says, remember, their progress is limited. They won't get very far. There he's referring to their influence, their ministry. God puts a limit on their effectiveness. Here in verse 13, Paul's referring to their character, their own personal deterioration, their own moral decline. He's basically saying it's not going to get easier in the church. It's going to get harder. That's the idea. And he says of them that they are deceiving and being deceived. So they're leading people astray, while at the same time they're deceived themselves because of their own sin and the idols that have blinded their hearts. One author said, they begin by deceiving others, but in so doing, they lose their sense of the distinction between truth and falsehood. And eventually they end up being deceived by the deception of others. So these opponents, they avoid persecution, not because they're right, but precisely because they're not right. And they end up on the wrong side. So the second sign, you're not a false convert. You experience persecution. A persecution that will only grow until the end of the age as false converts in the church advance into greater and greater ungodliness. The third one, and this will be our last one for today. Third sign, you're not a false convert in the church. You will endure by faith. So you'll emulate godly examples, you'll experience persecution, and you will endure by faith. Notice verse 14. You, however, so another contrast, in contrast to the false convert who are going to persecute the righteous, you, however, continue. This is the main command in the entire section. Continue, remain, abide in the things you have learned. What things? Verse 10. The doctrine, Paul's teaching, which conforms to godliness. So Timothy, don't deviate, don't compromise, don't fall away, don't waver. You continually abide in these things. You remember chapter 3, verse 7 that we looked at last time. The vulnerable women who are always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. No stability, no foundation. They're always seeking new things, always open to any and every teacher with a Bible open. Unsettled, always searching as if there's more to the truth than what God has already revealed. That's a sign of a false convert. They'll listen to the voice of strangers because they are unable and unwilling to respond to the voice of the shepherd. So Timothy, you need to learn and grow, but only more fully into what you already know, things that have already been passed on to you. And he adds in verse 14, I love this, these things that you've become convinced of. So knowledge should lead to a firmly settled belief, or what we call a conviction. A conviction. That second verb there is crucial. It's referring to things that are fixed and firm. Firm beliefs of Timothy. That's what a conviction is. It's a non-negotiable in your heart that you're willing to live and die for. A hill you're willing to die on. A principle of doctrine you will not compromise on. It's so firmly held in your heart that even under the threat of death, you're not budging. That's a conviction. Paul's saying, Timothy, continue to deepen and strengthen those things. You've learned well. Make sure that your knowledge leads to an ever-deepening conviction. See, knowledge and conviction are twins that should never be separated. The false convert stops at knowledge. Stops at knowledge. The false convert sits in church, acquires facts from Scripture, even mentally agrees with the facts. False converts are always learning, but the false converts never really believe what they see in Scripture, and therefore they have no conviction. They're not convinced of its truths. And when you're not convinced of the truth of Scripture, but you're sitting under it, what's the Bible call that? You're being deceived. You're being deceived. See, so many people know what the Bible says, but because they have not embraced it, they haven't treasured it in their heart, they haven't believed it, what happens? They waver and they compromise whenever they must actually live by that principle. Conviction is something where you can say, I am not budging on this no matter what happens or what you threaten to do to me. See, a lack of conviction always leads to moral decline. When you have doubts about the Word of God, when you don't embrace truth, when you don't believe it, when you say to yourself, I'll believe tomorrow, I'll get serious about it next year, I'll get serious about it in 10 years, that's leading to self-deception. You're being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What's that going to look like practically in a person's life when that's them? They won't endure. They won't endure by faith. You won't remain, because only genuine believers continue on the right path and advance in the godliness. I just want to look at a few passages on this. We're going to illustrate this theme of preserving or enduring and how it's a sign of genuine conversion and where the lack of it is a sign of false conversion. So let's look at John 15 first. John 15, 4. Just a few passages here and then we're done. John 15, 4. Abide, same word that Paul uses of Timothy. Continue, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain, continue, abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. What's the proof you're a genuine disciple? Abiding, remaining faithful to Christ, and bearing fruit in your life. James 1, turn over to James 1, 22. Remember a minute ago I said, when you sit under the word and you gather information and you merely agree with it mentally, but you never actually believe it, you're deceiving yourself? Here's why I said that. James 1, 22. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude, who deceive themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and what's it say? Abides, continues, remains. Not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So the opposite of enduring is self-deception, sitting under the scriptures, but not changing, not really believing it, not developing conviction. One more passage, 1 John 2:19. So this one's from the vantage point of abandoning God's people. Abandoning God's people. That is what will happen if you do not endure. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. John, how do you know they weren't genuinely of the people of God? How do you know they were false converts? For if they had been of us, they would have, here's our same word, remained, continued with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. So if someone's in the church, but they stray doctrinally into false teaching, or simply leave the church, they forsake the assembling of God's people, John says those actions prove they're false converts. They're not of us. Because if they were truly of us, they would have continued. That's the principle Paul's talking about here. If you go back to 2 Timothy, Paul calls Timothy to abide, to remain, to continue to faithfully hold to the things. And now he gives him a logical incentive to do so. Notice the end of verse 14. Knowing, in other words, because you know whom you've learned them. Whom is plural. So Paul's including himself, obviously, in light of the context. And then also his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. He's going to go on to talk about next week in verse 15, how from childhood you've known the sacred writings. So he's been raised up in the writings of Scripture. So knowing from whom you've learned them. So we should ask, what's the point of Paul adding this last little phrase here? Why would he draw Timothy's attention to people who have influenced him with the truth? How could that help him abide and endure and remain faithful? Well, it's because there's a powerful confirmation of the truth when you consider the quality of your teachers. The character, in other words, the character of your teachers. Why does the Lord place such character qualifications, for instance, for elders in the church? Why does it matter? Why is that standard there in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3? Because the character and faith of the one giving the message can serve to confirm or deny that very message. How can people be expected to learn and be convinced of the truth when the guy speaking the truth is a hypocrite and he's godless, but he's up there saying, hey, the gospel has transforming power in your life? On the other hand, when a person not only teaches the word of God, but uncompromisingly lives it, they are showing people, you can trust what I say. Look at what scripture does in a person's life if you believe it and live by it. You know, that's how we pass conviction on to people. That's why we disciple people. Good disciplers are people of godly character who can clearly articulate the truth. And I was thinking about this. We have two campuses here at this church. South Campus, North Campus. Pretty unique model, right? Unique model. Why doesn't Pastor Mark just preach on a screen every week? Why doesn't he just preach at the South Campus and then just record that and we just play a video of him on a big screen for the 10:45 service? Why does he have to come all the way up here every week and preach? Granted, it'd be much easier for him to just preach once, record it. Same message, same person, right? Well, the reason we don't do that is it flies in the face of this very principle. The message is not divorced from the messenger, and people need personal knowledge, personal interaction with spiritual leaders because their godly lives confirm the truth that they're teaching. The big screen pastors, they're robbing people of this very principle right here. A clear and compelling message from a life of godliness and conviction, that is tremendously powerful, and if you don't know your spiritual leaders, you can't get that. So Paul says, knowing from whom you've learned them. It verifies the trustworthiness of the contents. It doesn't make Scripture true, but it gives a power and a testimony to the truthfulness of Scripture. Pastor Jerry Ragg, you guys know him, in his book on leadership, he said this: when a man's life manifests a righteous character and spiritual convictions which cannot be shaken, others can't resist following such moral strength. Moreover, the culture desperately looks in vain for answers to life's most difficult problems, and a man of profound wisdom is hard to deny. That's what Paul's referring to here. Timothy, look at my conviction. Look at my life of unwavering commitment to the Lord. And now to turn your back on that truth, you'd have to deny my character, my conviction. You'd have to deny your mother and your grandmother's conviction. So keep in mind who you learn these truths from. Many are going to fall away, but the true convert will endure by faith. Okay, next week, we are going to review these. We'll get to the fourth and final sign that you are not a false convert, and that is you entrust yourself to the sufficient scriptures. You entrust yourself to the sufficient scriptures. We'll just read it right now. Notice verse 15. And that from childhood, you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So that's where we're going next week. Let me turn off.